Well, Merry Christmas. Oh, not quite. We have to wait till Sunday. Isn't that interesting? Sunday and New Year's Eve fall on the same day. We were asking ourselves a question. Should we have three services? And we're like, no, we love you guys. We'll just stick to the morning. Well, unfortunately, Pastor Scott's not feeling well today, just in time for the holiday season. So please send your prayers his way. But fortunately, the content and the opportunity to be in God's Word still hasn't changed. So if you'd like to join me today, I was taking the time to just pray about what I'd like to talk about with you all today. And it was very interesting because going through all these books, just saying, no, they already know that, no, they already know that. And then God just spoke to my heart, never assume that. And it's not to be by any means condescending. If I'm looking down at you, it's because I'm literally at an elevated position right now. It's the real reason why we live in a biblically illiterate culture today isn't necessarily because the message is unclear, but quite frankly, we've just never taken the time to acknowledge there are some basics to what we believe. So in light of this holiday season, where we have the opportunity to, for all intents and purposes, revisit some of the more classic biblical stories that God became a man, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, and talking to all of you guys like that's supposed to make sense, we need to understand that we live in a world that doesn't assume that. And likewise, there are also things about our faith, not just limited to the Christmas story, that we also need to be willing and able to instruct people about, to inform them that God has not only appeared in history, but there actually is such a thing as God. And that will be the first of four questions I'd like to discuss with you all today. First, is there a God? We're going to go through basically a few arguments that you will be equipped and be able to use, to equip you guys all for, rather, in sharing the reason for the hope that's within you. Secondly, we're going to turn to ultimately what is the Bible. We're going to figure out what is the most informative source on the nature of this God that we have access to today and why we would reference it as such a thing in the first place, why the history of a nation like Israel, why the records of all of these kings and who begot who and so forth matters to us in the 21st century today. The third question is obviously the most relevant to Christianity: who is Jesus Christ? What makes him different from any other moral teacher, or let alone any other man in history? And then lastly, of course, what makes us Christians? What is salvation? And hopefully leading you all in the opportunity to perhaps adding more to our forever family this holiday season. Before we do that, let's hope that God's speaking more than I do. Why don't we ask? Dad, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to be here. And I just ask that, as what was said, you would speak more than I do. Just give us that full revelation of your heart. Not only speak to us as your children, but to do so in love and in gentleness in a way that we understand. God, you know our hearts sometimes even better than we know ourselves. So I just pray you would minister not just to our hearts, but to our minds, and allow us to be equipped for every good work as you've called us to, starting with your marching orders to make disciples of all nations. We pray this in your name. Amen. So starting with God, what is God? Well, God is defined not as a name, but rather as a title. God is the ultimate authority. That's what that word means. It is the thing or the being in which you find your ultimate meaning, purpose, and substance from. Essentially, in a more practical sense, it's what gave us life, what keeps us alive, and what has any right to tell us what to do with our lives. And, of course, if we were to apply this back to the Bible, the being that would claim that sort of title is Yahweh. That is the covenant name in which he has revealed himself in history. We as Christians believe that the God that was spoken of in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 12 fulfills this description, where it reads, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, this is where we make the distinction between God and an idol. You see, an idol is a word that literally means a nothing. It's taking something that isn't God, or rather comes from God, and treating it like it is God, which is ultimately settling for less than the best. That's why the Bible warns against idolatry, not because it's just a simple affirmation of a bad habit, or even necessarily that it would lead you into just a destructive pattern of life, though in most cases that is the case. We are told to stay away from idols because it's settling for less than what we were created for. It's ultimately putting the hope, the confidence, the purpose and meaning of our lives in something less than the ultimate, which, if I were to be perfectly honest, I don't generally want to do. If I have the opportunity to order a bigger steak at the dinner table, sorry to my vegan friends out there, but nonetheless, the analogy catches, I will do it because I enjoy getting the better option. So that's ultimately what God is. But how do we know that He exists? Well, I'm going to give you two examples here. There are more. But the first is going to be reality, and the second is morality. That's easy to keep track of. When we are talking about reality, we are going to address what's known as the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, for those of you taking notes, reality will do just fine. But essentially, the argument goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Since the universe began to exist, which even secular scientists will acknowledge, the universe, therefore, has a cause. And this cause needs to be at minimum as powerful as the universe itself. That as much makes sense. And it can't have a beginning, otherwise it itself would also need a cause. Because recognize the first statement we made. Every single thing that began to exist has a cause. Does God have a beginning? Would we classify God as having a beginning, rather? No, He'd be a separate category altogether. So when your neighborhood, or rather internet atheist troll, would say, well, who created God then? You're misunderstanding the term. So that's what we need to understand first and foremost. And of course, if we're going to take all these terms at face value, when we understand that the universe began, that therefore it needs a cause, and this cause needs to be at minimum as powerful or more than the universe, what would we call that? God. So, reality would affirm the existence of God. But the second is what's even more important and especially applicable to Christianity, because morality also gives us proof for the existence of God. Because, you see, when we call something good, good is a concept that's based on a standard, just like north or up or any sort of position that requires a standard, good is one of those concepts. And when we're talking about something, calling something good, people generally say, well, it's self-determined. It's an emotional thing. It's ultimately the result of a culture or a society. But it doesn't take a degree in philosophy to figure out that falls apart when put into practice. Nabil Qureshi, who's recently gone to be with the Lord, who is a part of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, used the Holocaust as an illustration of this. You see, in Germany in the 1930s to 40s, they adopted secularism, or rather Darwinism, as their worldview, that the ultimate good, their reference point, was survival. And based on that priority, every single decision, every single choice they made was good or evil based on whether it headed towards survival, good, or not survival, bad. And based on what they determined as weak members of their society, they found it perfectly justified to systematically exterminate those they deemed weak. That is good to them. Do you understand then why morals can't be self-determined? We also understand that collectively as a culture, when we viewed the Holocaust, and even when most of the Nazis, at least the least callous of them themselves, looked at the actions that they were committing, once they had gotten the propaganda out of the way that the Jews were the cause of everything wrong with their world, they were able to recognize what they had done was wrong, but based on what standard? Once again, even the secularist recognizes and adopts, without even knowing it, a source and a standard of good beyond themselves. And if this source and reference point, even if they don't give it a name, even if they don't acknowledge it by the name of the God of the Bible, they still are acknowledging a good that isn't self-determined, because no one can live like that. When we understand practically that no one can live as an atheist and ultimately not adopt a Christian worldview, or ultimately just annihilate themselves and everything around them, we are talking about something that goes beyond themselves, a transcendent good, or rather what's called an objective good. And the object by which we base good on is God. Now, because, therefore, in applying all of this, We don't have an object of good in this world. We've never seen something that we could point to and say, that is perfect. Now, you Christians are probably squinting at that a little bit. You're on the right track here. But since the world in general has never been able to determine this sense of good that they all have in themselves, they can't point to themselves, because even the most boastful person would say, well, I'm not perfect when challenged on it. Well, what are you referring to as perfect? What's your standard then? The Christian, we as Christians believe that Jesus is our standard. He is the object by which we determine good, which would make him God. You're following along here. So now let's start getting into the Bible. Everyone had your philosophy for the year? Good. So let's get into Scripture. We talk about the Bible a lot, but you have to ask, what is it? Now, generally, that's the thing that you'd expect from, say, the four-year-old in Sunday school who's like, what's the Bible? And then you're just like, oh, isn't that cute? Let me get out my notes, because I actually don't know either. It's not something to be ashamed of. The Bible, or the Anglican term, which means the books, is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New, that ultimately compose what are tested and recognized as God interacting with man in history. Now, there's three categories to both the Old and the New Testament: history, poetry, and prophecy. These are all defined as the most fairly straightforward terms possible. History, what people saw and experienced. Poetry, not necessarily fantasy stories, but rather focused more on how or what was felt during these events rather than the events themselves. History as opposed to prophecy. We were doing that with the junior high in Job. Job was an actual historical figure, but the emphasis of the book isn't the historical event that he lost his family. It was his emotional response to them. That's the emphasis of poetry. And then finally, prophecy, not only lining up with what was going on in history, but how God was speaking to and through men at this time. And this would also parallel into the New Testament. The Gospels are the history of Jesus Christ, his biographies, if you will. The epistles are the writings of the apostles, not fanciful stories, but simply applying personally, practically, and emotionally the things that Jesus ultimately taught to his followers, to the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. More on that in a moment. And then finally, the book of Revelation would be the prophecy section of the New Testament. So it's based on the same category as the Old. Now, when we understand that these claims, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and I'll read one of those claims for you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this begs, once again, based on the rules that we were applying before to God, what then is the standard by which these books were put into our Bibles and not just every conceivable book that was written in history? You all are familiar with the fact that writing vast amounts of novels about anything and also nothing isn't a new practice in our day and age. We're talking about something that has been done by the world for the past thousands of years. We're talking about something that has been done in history, and yet these books, above others, were chosen to be put into our Bibles. These books about God, and a particular God at that, are recognized as actually from him. So what standard was applied that made these books different from the rest? Well, the Old Testament lays out a threefold standard. And granted, there's more to this information, but for our intents and purposes today, what we have time for will be these three. First off, if we are going to claim that this thing came from God, it needs to come from the first-hand eyewitness sources that would dare to make a claim that it's not them speaking, but God. We would call them a prophet, but just recognizing this, it needs to come from the sources declaring these things as they saw them, not what they heard someone else say. Okay? All of these books are based on first-hand information. Secondly, when we're talking about the eyewitnesses, we also need to make sure the quality of the information is very high. If we're saying this came from God and it makes a basic mistake historically, I'd expect a human to make that sort of error. We can give them a little grace in that regard. But when it comes to the creator of the universe, I would hope that he's not as fallible as we are. And so if I'm expecting something to come from God, if someone claims it's from God and it just makes an outright mistake, and granted, there's a difference between textual variance and an actual declarative statement. As far as the rest of you guys understanding what I'm talking about here, let me turn off my seminary degree for a second. We're talking about someone who's making the difference between just making a mistake and an outright error. Okay? When we're talking about Scripture, there is no single passage in the Old or New Testament that, when understood in its proper context, makes a historical error. On the other hand, there's people who can make a song and dance about anything and everything but what the point actually was and claim it's a mistake, but that can be confronted. Understand the difference. But lastly, we need firsthand information. We need, obviously, some impressive mental capacity to back that up. But thirdly and most importantly, if this came from God, are there any actions or deeds that would back this up? Can we support this through miracles? Not necessarily violating the laws of nature, but understanding that because God goes beyond our universe, as tying into our first definition of what that term means, he would be able to introduce new influences into this. I like the illustration that John Lennox gave. He once told the story about a man who put he used the term pound, but we're Americans here, he put a dollar bill inside of a drawer, and then he came up the next day and opened the drawer, and the dollar bill was missing. Now, does this mean that the laws of reality have been broken, or does it mean that the laws of Arizona have been broken? An outside influence took the piece of paper that, unless otherwise acted on, would have remained inside the drawer. A miracle works the same way. God isn't violating the laws of nature. He's beyond and set those rules in place. So when a power, an authority, a being outside of those laws steps in, he can create exceptions to the rule, not violations of them. So for example, how would we compare that to, say, our Christmas celebration, the virgin birth? Is that normal? Absolutely not. But who set those rules of reproduction in place? Who is the one who then is capable of introducing an exception to that rule, not a violation of it? Because girls today still follow those normal rules, right? Okay, good. We're not, amen, we're not useless yet. So understand the point that's being made there. These three standards, from eyewitnesses, confirmed by miracles, inconsistent and accurate, based on previous scripture. Now, how are we going to then test the Old Testament to see whether it was from God? Well, I think the most significant figure in the Old Testament, you're going to bring up the O.T. classic Lee, you would probably look at a guy named Moses. Moses was the guy that Israel looked to as their most significant and influential prophet. Not just because he did a lot of stuff and because he was there at the start of the nation, but he was the first man that God used to write down his word. Now note, he had revealed himself to plenty other people in history before this point, but it was at this point that we started getting it in writing. Now, how do we know that this is the case? Well, let's apply our standards here. First off, did Moses speak from God based on a firsthand experience or because of what big brother Aaron told him? We remember the burning bush, right? Moses had a personal encounter with this God that was able to not only back up what he said through actions, which we'll get into in a second, but also made sure that Moses wasn't speaking just wholesale and cloth, that there was actually a mind behind his madness. And I say that in italics, of course. He made the statement that I am speaking for the God of our ancestors, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So when we're talking about a God that revealed himself to Moses, Moses didn't just hear about this God like Muhammad in Islam. He actually received firsthand interactions with this God. And he wasn't the only one who confirmed this story. His brother Aaron himself in the northeastern continent of Africa. The 10 plagues of Egypt made somewhat of a statement behind Moses' authority. And it ultimately came down to whether or not the magicians believed in the God of the Old Testament. That was for them to personally decide. But it's very telling. And Adrian Van Vactor, who is actually a professional magician, pointed this out to me. You'd notice in the first plague, turning the Nile River to blood, you all remember this? In the book of Exodus, this was performed by Moses in order to let the Pharaoh know that you're worshiping the Nile River. Look, I'm the one who's actually in charge here. I'm the one who gives your land life, not this body of water that I placed to travel from the Mediterranean down into as far as Ethiopia. Well, Pharaoh went back on this and he said, I'm sorry, forgive me, just take away the consequences. And the water was then purified, and then he went back on his word. So God once again reasserted his authority by judging another one of the Egyptian gods. He said, you look at frogs as your source of fertility and life? Fine, all of your frogs have more babies than you know what to do with, and the land was literally covered in them. Okay, they were just like running, walking, making sure they weren't stepping on it, and just croak, all that kind of stuff was just basically their daily hazard. And when finally Pharaoh went to get some microwave popcorn, and then he opened up and Kermit was waiting there for him, he's like, that's it, fine, you can go, just get out of here. And God actually had a little bit of fun with this too. If you remember, the frogs didn't go away, they died. And they were still everywhere. That must have been a wonderful day for the janitorial staff. But once again, these judgments were something that Pharaoh went back on his word on because they could have his magicians duplicate him. I wonder how they accomplished that. Oh, I'll turn water to blood. Where am I going to find bloody water? Oh, I'll conjure up a frog from thin air. Where am I going to find frogs? Where can't I find frogs right now? But then the plague, following the flies, lice struck the Egyptians. Now, remember, the Egyptians were prissy little girls when it came to body hair. I mean, I would not get along with these people. They were absolutely terrified of lice. Me, I'm just like, you know what, if it happens, I'm a symbiote now. I guess I'm contributing to nature's communities. That's a joke. But anyway, the Egyptians, they would shave themselves meticulously because they hated the concept of getting bugs on their skin. That's why they mostly project themselves as shaved and as smooth-skinned, because they just didn't want to have to deal with that. Well, the lice didn't go after the Hebrews, which could care less about body maintenance, and targeted those who didn't have hair. Now, there's a lot of things you can do with lice, but train has not been one of them. And the magicians at this point looked at the tricks that Moses had been doing at this point, and they said, oh, wow, that's pretty impressive, but we can do that. I think I, Penn and Teller it, right? I think I can duplicate that trick. Well, when the lice happened, they're like, oh, there's a real God behind this. Pharaoh, you're on your own. Confirmation of miracles that were even acknowledged by the pagans. That gives Moses' words some authority behind them. But since we don't have previous revelation, we just have to go off of accuracy for the third standard, right? Well, when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, once again confirming that there was a God behind these words that was leading Moses and the people of Israel through the wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments. But understand, Moses didn't like hide behind a rock with his megaphone, pay no attention to the man behind the stone, and you know, just at the same time engraving into the Ten Commandments what he thought the Babylonians got right as far as their tablets and the Mesopotamian artifacts. They say, oh yeah, they just copied from this stuff. Do you know where Israel got the Ten Commandments from first? Now, we remember from the account in Exodus 20, it was by the finger of God. But do you remember the first time they heard them? That was in Exodus 19. God himself showed up on that mountain in what they could only describe as basically a tornado. It was a cloud veiling around the whole thing. But instead of debris and dirt, it was lightning and fire. And speaking with a voice that they were fearing for their lives to have to deal with any longer, and said, Moses, you speak on God's behalf, because if every time we have to hear a sermon, it's thus saith the sky, we're going to die. And Moses said, I think now you guys get the point as to why we're making this the rule. And that's when Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus were given to the people of Israel. Numbers covered their wanderings in the wilderness 40 years after Mount Sinai, and then Deuteronomy was a series of Moses' last sermons, which included but were not limited to our third standard as to why Moses could be trusted as an Old Testament source, as speaking from God, that is, because we're not only told prophetic predictions that were 100% accurate, eerily so, and confirmed only later by archaeology, information about the ancient world thousands of years before Moses' time and thousands of years afterward, actually not thousands, it would be more like 800, but predicting their exile into Babylon before they had even entered into the Promised Land, and exactly the circumstances and motives that fulfilled this prophecy and prediction. So we have a God who predicted the future, the past, and the present accurately and consistently. We have a God who confirmed his involvement in Moses' life through miracles, through interventions to the normally functioning rules of nature. And then finally, of course, he appeared to Moses directly. Moses wasn't basing this information off of what he heard from his father-in-law Jethro or something. This was based on a first-hand encounter. So if that then was the standard that was set for the entire New Testament, whether it was historical information or the prophets going forward, why we include books like Jonah, but not books like, say, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because they make historical errors, like calling Nebuchadnezzar the king of Assyria. No spoilers here. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. The Assyrians were wiped out at this point. So not from God. Fails one of our tests. But that's the point that's ultimately being made there, is when Moses laid down these standards, we knew, based on those rules, these weren't from Moses. God himself spoke these words first. They just wrote it down. But what about the New Testament? Well, I'd say if I were to pick an individual in the Old Testament, you guys know my name's Sean. That's the Irish rendition of John, so why not play a little favoritism here? Let's talk about the Apostle John. John's qualifications as being someone who could speak from God, who would have some sort of authority, why his Gospels would be put in the Bible. And that's an open question among many skeptics, because remember, John was written in the 90s, not 1990, the 90s in the first century. And that was 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion, so we really have to wonder, does this belong in our Bibles? Consider the source. Apply the standards. What were the rules again? First-hand information. Was John an eyewitness to the things that he reported and saw? Yes, in fact, more so than the other 11 disciples. Because what's interesting about this was that, as far as the qualifications were concerned, John the Apostle was a follower of Jesus all the way back from the moment that he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. They were that close. But also making the point, John was also the only disciple that still stuck with Jesus and was a direct and firsthand eyewitness to Jesus' death on the cross. The other apostles, granted, bore witness to his resurrection, and that's what also qualifies them. But John had a closer relationship with Jesus as far as his firsthand knowledge of what he reported than any of the other disciples. That's why we would accept his writings, at least as a firsthand eyewitness source. What about the other two? Was it confirmed by miracles? Well, if we look at the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 8, Jesus gave all of his disciples a direct command that in his name they would go and in basically with the authority that he gave to them. Note, he didn't give them herbal remedies. He didn't give them any sort of balms. If you're turning there, follow along with me because this is important. When Jesus sent them on their way, he gave them power to do the following, not just to cast out demons, but catch this, things that would even catch the minds and eyes of even secular scholars. Ready? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Now, once again, pray for my father because he's not feeling well right now. Dave Robson also won't be joining us in a concluding song because he's starting to get a sore throat. Pray doubly for him so that we're all going to be available for Christmas Eve this Sunday. Curing biological diseases, that's okay, maybe they would command the disease to come out in the name of Jesus, and they just so happened to catch him right as it was in remission. Maybe that can be explained. Cleanse the lepers. Hansen's disease, as it's called today, is a deterioration in the nerve cells where you no longer feel your extremities. The destruction of nerves is not something that you can do even by modern medicine. No, we can stop the development of the disease. But once something's off, it's off. It's like saying they would be told to regenerate limbs, to restore lost tissue, and not the kind that you could just get by, you know, filing away the calluses and so forth. We're talking about inside your nerves, restoring things that you will only get one of in your life, like your brain cells. And by a word, by the authority of Jesus' name, they were told and did cleanse leprosy, raise the dead. Oh my. John was one of many of Jesus' followers whose ministry was confirmed by miracles. And therefore, we also would apply that standard to him and pass now, wouldn't we? And thirdly, and most importantly, is this consistent? Is this accurate? Well, we know that probably if we were to name two of John's more famous epistles, we know 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right? But the Gospel according to John, that's a big one for us. And likewise, the book of Revelation, or rather, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's an important one for us as Christians as well. And when we're talking about those two books, they not only all fall in line with the Old Testament doctrines they claim Jesus fulfilled, but also, once again, were spoken accurately from firsthand eyewitness sources that in no way contradict any of the Gospels that were written before them. So, short-term and long-term, accurate and consistent, confirmed by miracles, firsthand eyewitness source, and they get their facts straight. It passed the test. That's why these books are in our Bibles, and this would be applied to any of the other 65 that we do not have the time or will to discuss this evening. But nonetheless, I think the point's been stated. Please be Bereans, write these standards down, and ask us questions. We have a radio program from 5 to 6 every single day and love this stuff. So feel free to ask us about it. Why is the book of Jonah included? Why is the book of Micah included? Why is the book of Jude included? We'd be more than happy to answer those. But based on these rules that the Bible itself lays down, those are the standards as to why we would call this from God and those not. Which ultimately brings us back to the real Christ of Christianity. The real topic of our conversation, the reason for the season, if you will. Who was Jesus? That's a question that we'll have to answer. What makes him different from any other man in history? Well, let's first start with who he was, just as a general rule. Jesus was a radical Jewish man who taught in the first century that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, known as the Son of Man, who would be God incarnate. The one to usher in the kingdom, the one to bear all the authority due to God alone, and ultimately to reconcile man's relationship with God. See also Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. But understand this, anyone can make a claim. I can claim that I am a cucumber right now, but it doesn't mean that I can now start donning super suction ears and say, I'm Larry Boy. I would have to first prove that I am a vegetable and not, in fact, a human being. What proof did Jesus offer that he was, in fact, the fulfillment of this prophecy? Never thought you'd hear that from the pulpit, did you? First, once again, what were our rules for the Old Testament books? What was our rules for determining God? Did Jesus say firsthand that he was, in fact, God incarnate? Well, let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Now understand that Jesus was not making the classic error that first graders make when learning grammar, that they forgot to put their statement in the past tense, and his little teacher with her thin glasses and the ruler would say, now, Yeshua, you're supposed to conjugate the verb properly. You are supposed to say, before Abraham was, I was. because you're speaking in the past tense. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Because as you recall, the same firsthand information that Moses received as far as what God's name was the I Am, the Becoming One, Yahweh, or what they would say out of respect, Hashem, which just means the name. They don't want to mispronounce it because it's so holy. And is it any wonder why in verses, which one was it? In verse 59, that the Jews then threatened to stone him to death for blasphemy. They understood what he meant. So we have firsthand acknowledgement that that was the case. This was not ascribed to him later. The second proof, we have firsthand knowledge. Do we have miracles? Take your pick, right? Well, what's the most significant miracle that Jesus ever performed that sets him aside from anyone else in history, Bible, or any other religion? Raising himself from the dead. It's one thing to have that kind of statement being made. It's like, oh, he was risen up in power and exaltation. The Muslims claim their right to Jerusalem because Muhammad ascended into a winged horse that has the body of a human into the seventh heaven at the point where Solomon's temple was technically destroyed. But he said actually that it was 40 years after that that Al-Aqsa was built. So that's a topic for another time. You can say I study this stuff a lot. We're talking about a very, very important claim, because if he has the ability to raise himself from the dead and also made promises before his death and resurrection that anyone who believes in me will do likewise, I kind of want to make sure that that actually was the case. Now, did he rise from the dead? Well, for those of you who saw the recent movie adaptation of Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, or have read the book, which I recommend even more highly, you would know that it wasn't just a resurrection in that, oh, the tomb's empty, I guess he rose from the dead. No, he reappeared to over 500 people at once. This discredits hallucinations. Because for those of you who know how hallucinations work, I'll give you a crash test course. We've discussed philosophy, now we're doing psychology. Isn't this fun? Psychology would tell us that a hallucination is when you experience REM sleep, the kind of twitching of your eyes that causes you to essentially act like a movie projector, but in your own head. You see things in your dream, you experience things in your dream that are hallucinations. And when someone hallucinates in a mental disorder context, it's referring to someone who's dreaming with their eyes open. It'd be daydreaming, but it's more like that kind of dramatic experience as you're dreaming, but it melds with reality. If I have an interesting dream tonight and I say, hey, Sarah, I had this fun dream where we were back in Israel. You didn't get to go with us last year. Why don't we both go to sleep and we'll both go there? That's not how dreams work. It's in my mind. And more specifically, it's melded to everything that my mind would process. Sarah would have no reference point to what I experienced in Israel. And even if she had, she would have been looking in different directions. She would have a different background, a different mental makeup that would affect her dream in dramatically different ways than mine. It's in my mind. If I see Jesus, and it's like, oh, well, maybe they just did the power of suggestion. I think I see him. Isn't he there? Don't you see him? And it's like, oh, yeah, I did. I think I did, yeah. And they were willing to go to their deaths for that. More on that in a moment. They would have all had to have interacted with Jesus in the exact same way, with the exact same words, the exact same body movements, the exact same kinds of interactions. And unless you have a clone of 500 people of the same individual who's had the exact same life, that's not going to happen. Even a secular psychologist, whom you can see was presented in the movie, and they were played by someone else, naturally. But they said, you'd be creating a bigger miracle than the resurrection by 500 people hallucinating the exact same interaction with the exact same man at the exact same time. In fact, even atheist scholars would acknowledge that the passage that we're going to read now in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, this isn't something that was attributed to Jesus later. This isn't something the disciples made up and then associated with Jesus. And then over time, it was melded into this Jesus resurrection myth. This statement, according to atheists, dates to within months of the resurrection. Or rather, of the crucifixion of Jesus, rather. They don't believe in the resurrection. But they acknowledge this is what the early church believed. This is what the eyewitnesses reported. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul isn't making this up. This isn't his words. This is what he was told. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Consistency, somebody? That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas, which is a nickname for Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, meaning most of them are alive, but some have died. After that he was seen by James, his biological brother. Imagine what that interaction was like. Hey, Sarah, if I rose from the dead, would you believe me unless I appeared to you directly? She's shaking her head. So you understand the point. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And understand as well, all of these eyewitnesses, with the exception of John, who by no means endured an easy life, were willing to go to their deaths proclaiming this is true. Now understand, there are some weird things that people are willing to die for, but they have to be convinced that they are true. You don't die for your lie. If these apostles believed and absolutely believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead and there was any room for doubt, then when they were literally being threatened to be crucified upside down, have all of their skin ripped off and have to drag their backs up splintering wood while the blood was rushing to their head, while they were being pecked at and harassed by animals, and more particularly bugs, for hours until they suffocated to death when their shoulders finally gave out, they would have backed off. And yet we have accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs, as well as acknowledged by Josephus, Tacitus, I believe how it's pronounced, and other secular sources that were by no means Christian, acknowledging these men really believed what they were teaching. It's what you do with that information, but by no means we can say that John or Peter or Matthew or any of these men believed they had made it up. Then finally, as far as the proof of Jesus being who he says he was, let's as far as go towards consistency. Was there anything that predicted Jesus' coming before he was even born that would suggest he existed beforehand and could maybe set up the rules in his favor? Well, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I think, is a good place to finish as far as our Christmas season is concerned, because it's the passage in which he was predicted to be born in the little old town of Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you should come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now catch this, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That term everlasting in Hebrew means beyond the vanishing point. So we're talking trillions of years beyond that, quantillions of years beyond that. I can't think of any bigger numbers. Beyond that. Who is required by definition to exist forever? Ah, thank you. By the way, math class was given the challenge, and this wasn't just any old grade school math class. These were advanced people who were given the challenge to predict the probability of someone fulfilling even 8 of the 300 prophecies that were attributed to Jesus, 100 of which Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. I don't have to tell you where the other 200 will be fulfilled. But 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, do you know what the odds are that someone would just by chance fulfill 8? 1 out of 10 with 21 more zeros after it. I don't know what that number is, but that's more than my lifetime could count. And that likewise, if I understand those terms, I have to either assume one or two things. That's just 8 prophecies, not 100. This system is impossible by chance. But if it's rigged, if these were conditions that God set in advance, that's a different story. So, we've discussed what God is and how we know he exists. We've discussed what the Bible is and how we know that it's giving us reliable information. We've discussed who Jesus is and the proof that he's given us by the Bible's own standards. Why we believe he was who he said he was and did what he is reported to have done. How do we receive it personally? That's the key as far as our evangelism tools this holiday season, won't it? Salvation is simply this. In light of everything that we've discussed, this God, who has revealed himself in history, had a moral standard that we broke. That's called sin. Because we were created for a relationship with him, our purpose derived from God, correct? We violated that purpose for our existence, and the penalty, or rather the natural result of that separation of life, is death. However, Jesus demonstrated God's heart and nature by taking on human form and taking that penalty in our place and offering himself as a ransom for us. And here's where I'll leave you. We've just discussed firsthand information. What did God do? What are our other two standards? The miraculous involvement of God and the consistency with God's character, what he's already spoken. Is this consistent? Would God want to do this? Let's give an Old and New Testament example just to make it that much more sweet. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God speaking to Israel said, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." God loves it when the bad guy gets redeemed in the end and becomes the good guy. He doesn't like it when he gets blown away. That's OT God. That's the God you hear about in college that's constantly smiting people and is all wrathful. I like that New Testament God. Have you read this? "I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." That's what God digs. Does the New Testament agree with that? I don't even have to read it, but I will. John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So this is consistent. God would want to do this, but is this an accurate statement? Could God do this? Well, if you believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," going back to our first statement there, then pretty much anything else I can think of is small potatoes, don't you think? But that's our Old Testament. What about the New? Well, this is what I'll leave you with. John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Don't let this information go in one ear and out the other. This is something that could mean life or death forever. And you could have the opportunity to be used by God to share this information with someone who has been assumed by everyone else to have already heard this and ignored it. Understand, there are people in this world who are cynical, but understand as well, there are legitimate skeptics who won't believe something until they have reason to. Here's your reasons. It's now yours to do with what you will. Thank you, Dad, for this opportunity that we have to just not only know the reason for the hope that is within us, but to have the privilege to be able to give an answer for all of the things this world has to ask us. We know there are those who have already made up their minds, and we know you're still weeping for them even now. But I want to ask for myself, as well as for everyone else in here, that you would give us this holiday season just one opportunity to reach one more person, even if it's ourselves. If there is anyone within the sound of my voice that can hear these words and make a sound conclusion on them, Dad, I ask that your Holy Spirit would work overtime in their hearts to make a conclusion with this information, to receive a personal relationship with you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for being the wonderful God that you are. And thank you for coming to this world, whichever date it was, that we can celebrate at this holiday season by giving to each other as well. We're so grateful for this gift of eternal life and for just having a reason to trust your words. I just pray that as we read more of your promises, that they would be used not only to share your good news with everyone who will hear it, but as well to apply it to our own hearts and remember that you kept those promises. You'll keep the ones that you've made to us today as well. Complete that work in us. Make us children of your kingdom. And thank you for opening its doors at all. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.